Exciting, isn't it? That's exciting. Well, today we're going to finish up our study of 1 Peter, a study that we started back at the end of May, and today we're going to look at the last chapter here, 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, in witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Zephanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ." Let's pray together before we look at this. Father, we're so grateful that you have preserved your word for us down through the ages. I thank you that you continue to speak powerfully through your word. You speak to our hearts. And by your Holy Spirit, you apply it to our lives. You bring conviction when that's necessary. You give us encouragement through your word. Father, I pray that as we look at this last part of Peter today, 1 Peter, that you would bless it to our understanding. And I pray, Father, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive ourselves. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to the home stretch here, we come to the last part of 1 Peter, just to kind of remind you where we've come from. This was a letter that Peter had written to Christians who had basically been dispersed, been estranged from their homeland. They've been scattered. We're told that in the first chapter. They're scattered. They've been persecuted. And even where they were now, which was Northern Asia Minor, there was still a great deal of hostility to the faith, and they were still suffering. The word suffer and suffering are used some 16 times in this passage, in these five chapters here. So we've talked a lot about suffering, and you may be tired of hearing about suffering at this time. I mean, we like to hear more about how to be happy and blessing and things of that nature. But we have to realize that if we're going to be serious about following Jesus, there is going to be some negative repercussions. The world is going to fight us. We're going to be swimming upstream. Jesus himself said in John 15, "If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well." Now, as I said before, in the past, You're not going to experience persecution if you're just interested in being a good churchgoer and a good moral person. But if you're serious about following Jesus, living a life of obedience, walking in a manner worthy of your calling, then there's going to be some opposition and perhaps suffering. The suffering could be physical in nature. It could be social ostracism. It could be verbal persecution. There are a lot of different ways persecution and suffering can come, but there will be some negative repercussions there. So Peter, what he's doing is writing to these folks to encourage them so they won't become disillusioned and just discouraged and want to throw in the towel spiritually. He wants them to keep going. He wants them to keep following after Christ. And what he does here in the first chapter, he points them to the hope that we have in Christ. That's the first thing. He reminds them of the hope that we have. He talks about you have this inheritance reserved for you in heaven. You have this living hope. And so he reminds us of that. And then he goes on to assure them that what they're experiencing at this point in time is not something unusual. In fact, he mentioned this last week in the passage we looked at. It says, don't be surprised. Like, this is something strange that has taken place. He assures them that what they're experiencing is completely normal. They're not doing anything wrong. This is the normal Christian life. So he's assuring them of that. And again, he's just wanting to encourage them to keep living the type of life that's pleasing to God. Keep doing what is good. Keep doing what is right, and don't be worried about the consequences of doing that. Focus on pleasing Jesus. Now, today, as we come to this last chapter, we're going to see several exhortations here. Several exhortations as he closes this letter, and again, just wanting to encourage them a little more in this as they live out the Christian life. And the first thing, I'm just going to summarize these first few exhortations. He's saying, stick together. Stick together. You know, it's difficult if you just see yourself as an individual following Christ and so forth. It's hard. It is really, really difficult to be faithful. But what he wants them to understand, there's a corporate identity that we have. Now, Peter brought this out in chapter 2. Where he said this, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them that even though they're individual believers and God knows them individually, they are a body. They are a unit here. They are a temple of God. This same thought is being brought out even in the first verse here. Of chapter 5, where he talks about, in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. He said, you're a flock. You're a flock. Now, all of us know that a sheep kind of strays from the flock. It's going to be very vulnerable, and wild beasts will attack, and wild beasts will kill. And so he's saying, listen, you got to remain with the flock. You've got to understand that you belong together. And as long as you remain in the flock, under the oversight of good and faithful shepherds, you'll be safe. You'll be fine. But he wants them to understand it is being together that is very, very important. Now, what he says is this. He says, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of the Christ. So there are some responsibilities that he's laying out here. Here's what you need to be doing. Here's what some need to be doing. He focuses on the elders first of all. The elders, the Greek word there is presbyteros. You've heard me say this before if you've gone through the membership class. Presbyteros, that's where we get Presbyterian from. An elder is simply someone that God is appointed in the church to give oversight to the body of Christ. We see this even in Acts 14, in Paul's first missionary journey. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as Paul went around establishing churches, what he would do, because he wasn't staying there, he would appoint elders. He would appoint elders, and they would provide the oversight. In Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, you see that an elder and an overseer are really the same, one and the same. And so these elders were appointed. Now, in our church, we have elders, but these elders are elected by the congregation. But their responsibility is simply to shepherd. And let me note as well here that when Peter exhorts them here, the elders, he's not doing this as an apostle. He's not pulling rank on them and saying, listen, because I'm up here, I'm going to talk down to you, and I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing. No, he's coming alongside of them and saying, listen, I'm a fellow elder with you. I understand what you're going through. I understand that. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He had witnessed. He was there with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he suffered there. He was with Jesus throughout his life. We don't know if he was there at the crucifixion. We don't know that, but he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And it's almost implied here. It's almost implied here that he had actually suffered as well, because he talked about partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. That glory is talked about even in verse 13 of the previous chapter. It says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. So Peter was saying, listen, I'm partaker of that glory because I too am partaker of his suffering here. So he's coming alongside him and said, listen to me. Listen to me. I'm not exhorting you as someone that's got it all together. I'm experiencing this alongside of you. So what they're to do is shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. You're to be the pastor. That's what a shepherd is, a pastor. Our word pastor comes from a Latin word pastorum, which simply means shepherd. That's what it is. They were to care for the flock. They were to care for the flock. Now, how do you do that? Well, there are several things a pastor or shepherd would do. First of all, he knows his sheep. And we see this in John 10, where we have the parable of the good shepherd. When he puts all his own sheep outside, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And then in 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So one of the things that a shepherd does, he knows his sheep. He knows them. Another thing he does, he feeds the sheep. We know from Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes sure that they're not getting into poisonous plants and so forth. He feeds them, makes sure they have good food. A shepherd protects his sheep. He protects his sheep. And remember when Paul was giving his farewell speech to the elders at Ephesus, he said this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. That's what elders or shepherds do. They protect the flock. We see this even in 1 Samuel, where David, as he's before Saul and preparing to go out to fight Goliath, he talks about how he killed the lion and the bear and so forth. He protected his sheep. That's what shepherds do. Protect from wolves, from those who come in who want to basically destroy the body of Christ. A shepherd leads his flock. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He guides them and gives them direction. He also disciplines them. That's what the rod is for. Rod is a symbol of authority. And so with the rod, a shepherd might have to discipline the sheep. But all of these things are important. And what he's saying is this, as long as you remain in the flock under the care of shepherds, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Now, I think it's interesting our day. I'm not sure how important a lot of people see this role of shepherd in the church today. It's been said that a lot of preachers today are more ranchers than shepherds, and sort of like cattle driving, you know. But a lot of times they really don't know the sheep. And actually, a lot of sheep really don't care to be known. They don't want to be known. They want to sort of wander around and do what they want to do. But I think what is very, very important here, that you be, see yourself as part of a flock under the care of a shepherd. Well, tell us about how they're to do this. He says, exercise and oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, it's not something you do because folks are forcing you to do this. And he says, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. This is something God wants you to do, and not for gain, not for sort of gain. It's clear in Scripture that some of the elders back then were paid, but he said, that's not a motivation. That's not a motivation for them doing this. And he goes on to say, but with eagerness, and nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. It's not lording it over and just using your authority to tell people what to do and just throwing your weight around, so to speak, but proving to be examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. And going before them, showing this is how you live. This is how you live. Some may look at this and say, why in the world would anyone want to be a shepherd? Why would anyone want to be an elder in the church? And I think there are a couple of reasons there. First of all, there's a love for the flock of God. And it needs to be noted there that the shepherds, the elders in the church, are shepherding the flock of God. It's not their flock. It's the flock of God. And these shepherds need to understand that this is a stewardship. This is a stewardship, and they will have to answer to God for how they have cared for the flock of God. So why would anyone want to be an elder or a shepherd? Again, simply because there's a love for the flock of God, but secondly, because it really is a calling. It is a calling from God. You see this in the Old Testament where folks were called. You see it with Moses, you see it with Jeremiah, and so forth. There's a calling there. You see it with Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, if I don't preach the gospel, man, it's like a fire in me. It's a compulsion. I have to do this. See, when God calls you to do something, if God's calling you to an office, to be an elder, to be a shepherd, and so forth, then there's this deep sense within, the Holy Spirit really convicts you that this is what He wants you to do. And there's this sense that if you don't do it, you're really in rebellion against God. And it's a sin. It's a sin. And so it's one of those things that you have to do because you know this is what God has prepared you for. And I can tell you now that we have a need for more elders in this church so we can shepherd a growing flock. And I want to encourage you even to pray. Pray for God to raise up more elders, more shepherds, and perhaps pray and ask, God, are you leading me, calling me to be one of these shepherds for the flock? Well, the motivation again, because God has called you to, but notice as well that it says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a reward for that. There's a reward. And that should encourage us to know that God rewards faithful stewards, those who have done what He calls them to do, and those who serve His body in this way. So that's the first thing He's saying. Stick together. Stay in the flock. Stay in the flock. You know, we live in a day today where a lot of folks are just sort of don't really have much use for the church. How many times I've heard people say, well, I just don't like organized religion. You know, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't want anything to do with organized religion. Let me just say this. If a person is not a part of a church, what they are doing is essentially rejecting God's purpose for them. That's how serious it is. They are essentially doing what the Pharisees did in the New Testament. There's a verse in somewhere in there. It says that it's actually in Luke 4. And in Luke 4, it says this, that the Pharisees basically rejected the baptism of John. They refused to be baptized, and in doing so, they rejected God's purpose for them. And so that's how important the church is. To reject the church, to stay away from the church, is it basically to withdraw from something that God's meant for your well-being, spiritual well-being, for your growth. That's how important it is. Now, he secondly addresses young men here. He addresses these young men, and he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Now, we have no indication in Scripture that the younger men, that's another, that it's an office within the church. Probably what we have here, younger men, that perhaps had this youthful idealism and in particular liked the way the older folks were doing things, the elders were governing and leading and so forth, and they felt like they had better ideas and they wanted to move in a different direction and so forth. And basically what Peter is saying here is this: hey, listen, you younger men, you've got ideas and that's good and so forth, but listen, submit to the elders. These are the men that God has put in charge of the local church. You know, even when a person joins the church here, one of the questions is asked, do you promise to submit to the government and discipline of the church? You don't always agree with the leaders, but you have to believe that God has established a chain of command, a means whereby he will give guidance to the church. And it is through the leadership, this plurality of elders within the church. And so he says to the young men, I want you to submit to them. I want you to submit to them. And then he addresses the whole congregation. Look what he says. He says, and be subject to the elders, and all of you, young men, old people, everybody, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself. I love the word clothe, because the root word there speaks of a white scarf or apron that slaves wore to distinguish them from the free men. And perhaps even as Peter was writing this, he was reminded of what happened in John 13 in the upper room, where Jesus laid aside his cloak and he put on this apron and he began washing the feet of the disciples. He says all of us are to clothe ourselves with humility, with humility. What is that humility all about? Well, humility is simply having God's view of yourself, not thinking too highly of yourself. In Romans, it says this, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's easy for us to become proud. It's easy for us to begin to think that we're a little better than someone else because of our gifts and abilities, experiences, and so forth and so on. He says, no, I want you to have humility. This humility is evident even in Philippians 2, where we're told this, to have the mind of Christ. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And that is what this word means, is humility of mind, the way you think. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. He's saying that's the way we're to view others within the body. This is how we're to see each other. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. A reason for doing this? Well, look what he says here. And he quotes a verse from Proverbs, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is opposed to the proud. Now think about that. God is against you, is against those who are proud. He's standing against them. He's not going to let them move forward. He is working against them. And you say, why in the world would God be against anyone? Why would God be against the proud? And I think it's simple. It's simply because the proud are ones who are taking credit for what God has done. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive in 1 Corinthians? And so the proud are basically saying, look at me. What I've got, what I've done is all because of how great I am. And we're robbing God of the glory that justly and rightly belongs to Him. That's why God is opposed to the proud like that. That's why we got to be careful that how we view ourselves. We need that humility of mind to see ourselves as God sees us. Someone said this, David Rhodes, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep, only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness." Think of that. Pride feeds on goodness. We begin to look at our lives and begin to think how good we're doing, and our heads begin to swell, and we begin to think that we're a little better than everyone else. J.I. Packer, in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, said this, "The focus of health in the soul is humility, while the root of inward corruption is pride. In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we shall be steadily swelling up and running to seed under the influence of pride." That's why he's saying all of us, officers, members alike, we're to clothe ourselves with humility. We're to see ourselves as God sees us. Because God not only resists the proud, but notice what he said, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace, his blessings, all of his resources, that treasure trove of resources that God has available, he makes available to those who are humble and see their dependence upon him and are just drawing upon those resources. He says, I want to bless you. I want to bless you. But I can't do it if there's pride there, because you would simply take credit for it. And think about it. If there's humility, really, there's going to be a unity as well. You know as well as I do that it's pride that creates strife and jealousy and just factions within the body of Christ. But when there's humility, there's unity there. It's in Luke 7. It says, "The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." And so we're reminded how we need the body of Christ. As we go through difficult times, as we swim upstream against the current of the world's going to make it difficult on us. And we need each other. We need to be together. We need to support each other. We need that community. Well, he goes on to talk about surrendering to the Lord, and that quote from Proverbs becomes a great segue to the next passage, the next exhortation. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." He said we're to humble ourselves before each other, but now he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." We think of God's power, how God's mighty hand has been evident down through history, how he, under the mighty hand of God, he delivered Israel from Pharaoh. How he's done amazing things down through history. God is powerful. And he said, listen, I want you to humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Under his mighty hand. That he may exalt you at the proper time. He said, well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Right, let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, if we're going to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, I think we will joyfully submit to God's providence in our lives. Joyfully submit to God's providence in our lives. And the providence of God. Our Shorter Catechism defines it in this way. It is His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. In other words, everything that comes our way is part of God's plan for us. He does cause all things to work together for good. And so He's saying, listen, accept that. Accept that. As things come your way and you don't particularly like it, just humble yourselves and say, God, I trust You. But secondly, what we do, we humble ourselves by bending our will to the will of God. In Philippians 2, it talks about Jesus, says He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's one of the ways we humble ourselves before Him and just say, God, not my will, but Your will be done. Oh, Lord, I bend my will to Yours. I want to do Your will. I want to please You. And then it says, in terms of how we do that, he says, the starting point is this, casting all your anxiety on Him. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Hey, yeah, we can be anxious about a lot of different things. Even as we humble ourselves before Him and accept God's providence in our life. But He's just saying, you may be anxious, you may be worried, but give that to God. Trust Him. Trust Him. And this statement there is so powerful. He says, He cares for you. He cares for you. Isn't that amazing that the God of the universe cares for you? Out of all the billions of people that live in the world today, all the billions of people that have ever lived in this world, God knows you by name. He created you for a specific purpose, and He absolutely cares for you. You don't get lost in the masses. What an encouragement to us. What a blessing to know that this great God that we serve and worship knows us individually and cares for us. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. And we can submit to Him. And we can humble ourselves before Him and say, God, my life is in Your hands. All that I am, all that I have belongs to You. I trust You. That's what He's telling these believers. That's what He's telling us today. Yeah, it is tough what they're going through, but He says, listen, God cares for you. He cares for you. And then a third thing, and moving quickly through this, he basically said, be prepared for spiritual conflict. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Be of sober spirit. To be of sober spirit means to think clearly. To be sober means that you're not intoxicated. You're not infatuated by the world and all that the world has to offer. It's so easy for Christians to become intoxicated with the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We become intoxicated with these things. We become so enamored by them that we really don't think clearly. And we're no longer alert. We just sort of, just kind of settle in and we're just not focused on what's going on around us. And he said, listen, be sober. Be sober. Let your thinking be clear here. Be on the alert. And the reason you have to be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil. Each of us has an adversary. That's the devil. He is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan wants nothing more than to devour someone spiritually. He wants nothing more than to draw you away from God, to draw you away from that narrow path and get you walking on His broad way. That's what he wants. And one of the things that Satan will use to do that is persecution, is suffering. He'll love to do that. If we don't recognize, if we're not alert to Satan's works and his devices and so forth, we're going to get sucked into that and we're going to be devoured by him. And so he says this, but resist him resist him firm in your faith. Now, we know that Satan is a supernatural being. He has great power and so forth, but we're told here we can resist him. How do you resist him? Well, the same way Jesus resisted Satan in the wilderness. Each time he quoted the word of God. You see, what we have to understand is that Satan can only work, his MO, his mode of operation, is lies and deception. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And so what he wants to do is come to us with all these lies, with the deception, and so forth. He cannot stand in the truth. And so we resist him by speaking the truth. That's why he talks about firm in your faith. Know what you believe. Confess what you believe. Hold to this with all your might, because it is truth that really repels Satan and his work. He cannot devour you. He cannot basically influence you if you're holding on to the truth. And so what he's saying is, listen, don't push the truth away. Don't abandon your faith. Don't abandon your faith. Hold to it. Yeah, it's difficult. It's difficult. And Satan wants to destroy you spiritually. He wants to destroy that relationship you have with God. But cling to it. It says, resist the devil. And the encouragement here he gives is this: knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, we go through hard times that it may seem like, you know, we're the only ones in the world going through this, that everyone else is doing fine. But he said, listen, around the world, people are suffering. And we know that to be true today. Afghanistan, Iran, and North Korea, all of these places, there's a lot of suffering that has taken place. We're not alone as we suffer for our faith. But the promise here is this: after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What he's doing here is this, is holding forth that living hope that he began with in chapter 1. He says, this is a God, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory. There's this thread that runs through Scripture. Through Peter here, tells about the glory to come. Saw this in the fourth chapter, the glory that will be ours. The glory that will be ours. And he says, when we experience that glory and enter into that glory and share in the glory of Christ, the weakness that we feel right now, the instability that we feel sometimes, the insecurity, the humiliation, all of these things that we feel sometimes now because of the world's antagonism towards us and hostility towards us. He says all that will be gone because he's going to perfect us. He's going to confirm and strengthen and establish you. The way the NL and New Living Translation says, so after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. What Peter is reminding us of here, once again, as he closes, he's basically saying, look beyond your present circumstances to what God has for you. It is this living hope that we have celebrated, that he's talked about in chapter 1. It's the glory that will be ours. He says, don't focus on your present circumstances and the difficulties and what you're struggling with, because God is there to help you through this. His grace is sufficient. But what lies ahead of us is something glorious and wonderful. So as we close this study in 1 Peter, I ask you, do you have that living hope? Do you have the living hope? Do you look forward to the glory that will be yours? Do you look forward to the time that God will bring to completion of the work that he's begun in you? Do you know Christ as your Savior? And I have to ask this, are you living a life, are you following closely after Jesus so that as the world looks at you, they really don't care for you so much. And perhaps you're experiencing some opposition from some quarters simply because they don't like Jesus. The people see Jesus in you. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. Look to Him. We're in a battle. This is a spiritual battle. But God is faithful. And God will sustain us and uphold us and use us to advance His kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we've talked a lot about suffering, the difficulty of living as a believer in a world that is really under the power of Satan, influenced by Satan, his lies and deception. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to you. I pray, Father, that we would commit ourselves to living lives that are pleasing to you. Father, I pray that the hope of the gospel, that living hope, would be uppermost in our mind, and we would look forward to the day that we would share in the glory of Christ, that we will be strengthened and confirmed and perfected in all of these wonderful things. Lord, make us faithful to you to the very end, and thank you for the church, for the body of Christ. Thank you that as we live in this world that's hostile to you, we don't walk alone. Lord, we walk with other believers in the family of God. Lord, let us encourage one another. Let us uphold each other. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.